Today is taken from Acts 21, verses 17 to 36. This can be found on page 1118 of the Pew Bibles. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God, and they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What should we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them that our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled his holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him."
Great, do grab a seat and pick up your Bible again and turn to where we just left off in that reading. It's a long reading today, so we split it into two. And we're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 21, verse 37, which is on page 1119. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defence." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting,' he replied. 'My companions saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of him who was speaking to me.' 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you'll be told all that you've been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment I was able to see him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. "Quick," he said to me, "leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me." "Lord," I replied, "these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man's a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he'd put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing that it is to look at it together, to sit under it Sunday by Sunday. And we pray that you would be at work by your Spirit in our hearts now, helping us to listen well, helping us to believe, that we may live lives that bring more glory to your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, how should Christians conduct themselves as they go about the great task that Jesus has given us of making him known? If you'd say that you're a Christian, what kind of things should mark you out, should mark me out too? Maybe you wouldn't say you're a Christian. You're still looking in on Christian things and thinking things through. But what kind of things should you expect to see in the lives of those who say they are? Especially in those moments where telling the world about Jesus seems very challenging indeed. Because I don't know if you've noticed, sometimes it can, can't it? It can be challenging working together sometimes, taking account of one another's sensitivities. And of course, very challenging when we face opposition from those who stand against the Lord Jesus and his plan. So what kind of thing should mark out God's people in those times especially? In just over a week's time, I'm off to India to help with some preaching training out there. And one of the big things that we'll emphasize over and over again is the importance of letting God's word drive and shape the sermons that we preach. So not just using sermons as an opportunity to sort of share a few bright thoughts of our own. Honestly, you really don't want that, let me assure you. But to show people what God is saying through the bit of the Bible that we happen to be preaching on at any one time. Something I passionately think preachers should be doing. I know Julian thinks that too, but goodness, my confidence in that kind of preaching took a little bit of a dent when I sat down just over a week ago to first look at this passage that I was given to preach on this morning. Don't get me wrong, it is a great story. I don't doubt that every word of it is true. You can even spot a kind of basic structure, can't you? So Paul's arrived in Jerusalem, beginning of the passage. Then you get a section where he talks with James and the other elders in the church there. Then you get a riot and a rescue. Then Paul talks to the crowd. And then you have another riot and a rescue. Bit of a common feature in Paul's life, riots and rescues. But what on earth has a passage like this got to say to people like you and me today? How's it meant to change us as together we grow more like the Lord Jesus? And then I realised I should feel even worse about asking that kind of question, because I wonder whether you noticed, it's like time really slows down in the section that we're looking at today. So last week, looked at the first 16 verses of chapter 21, Paul's journey to Jerusalem, which when you add it up, you realise actually that took quite a bit of time. Just 16 verses though. This week, okay, you get like a couple of days pass at the beginning of the passage, then you get a gap of 7 days between verses 26 and 27 of chapter 21, but after that, things slow right down into what's almost, it's like one of those super slow-mo accounts of what happened. Why? Well, presumably for the same reason that when you watch sport on TV, sometimes they slow things right up, because you know there's something really important in there we're meant to notice. Here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to skip back through the story again, but five times we'll press pause as we just notice things that are quite striking, perhaps. Five things not to be missed from the passage today. They're on the back of the new sheet if you want to keep pace with where we're going. And the first thing we see is rather surprising praise. Surprising praise. So Paul and his companions, including Luke, given that Luke says we arrived in 21 verse 17, they finally get to Jerusalem. And instantly, of course, if we were here last week, we're on our guard, because last week we saw so many warnings that dreadful things might happen to Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. You don't get it, Paul said to the people who tried to stop him going. I really am ready to die for the Lord Jesus, if need be. So go. He did, and now he's there. And at first, it all seemed to be going rather well. He's warmly welcomed by the other Christians in Jerusalem, we're told. And next day, verse 18, he goes straight in to see James. That's James, the brother of Jesus, who is one of the key leaders in the church in Jerusalem by this stage, along with the other elders too. Pick it up, verse 19. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they praised God. Of course they did. What Christians do, isn't it? When we hear great news of extraordinary things God has been doing through someone else, we give him praise. Obviously we do, don't we? It's what we always do. Is it? And maybe you're helping a holiday Bible club one summer and you've got a little group of children to look after and you're having quite a tough time with the children in your group. You've got some really difficult children in there, and just getting them to sit still for 5 minutes is a triumph. Communicating something meaningful about Jesus, forget it. You're thinking after 2 or 3 days, that's unlikely to happen. Or maybe you just aren't really clicking with the person that you're running that little group with, or the leadership style of your overall age group leader isn't quite to your taste, or whatever it might be. And then the next morning we have our big, you know, whole team prayer meeting like we do. We all gather to pray as a whole team, and you end up in a little group with other people serving in other different bits of Holiday Bible Club. Oh, it's just amazing, one of them says. The children in my group, they're loving it. They can't get enough of the Bible. They've got so many questions, they want to talk about Jesus all the day. I'm so thankful for the team I'm in, someone else says. We're so united, it's such a joy serving together. What are you thinking in that moment? Are you thinking, oh, praise God? Or are you thinking, ah, it's right for some, isn't it? Or think of our church plant, so the church at the Green, due to get going early next year. Suppose after a few months, it's pretty clear things, it feels like things are just flying there. They're going brilliantly. So happy church, new people coming in, becoming Christians, growing in their faith. I mean, just think of it, they're going to have a modern building with toilets in the building. I mean, how good is that? And suppose here it feels a little bit harder. People here still struggling to adjust, to change. Some of us really missing those who've gone. Some of the gaps that might be left in creche or lasers or music or wherever else it might be, not yet filled. And then the roof leaks or something and we still haven't got a toilet. and we get a report from the church, the Green, which I'm sure we will do, I hope we will, and we hear how God is so obviously at work there, what are we going to be thinking? Oh, praise God. Or, it's all right for some, isn't it? Be lovely, wouldn't it, if our natural instinct was just to praise God when we get news of how he's at work, wherever that might be happening. And it would be such a good sign if that was the case. That would be a sign that we really did care more about him and his glory than we do about ourselves. But often, if we're honest, our natural instinct is only to praise him when the good things are happening where we happen to be. And if that's not the case, then even if we mostly hide it, we can start to feel a little bit sour and bitter inside, can't we? And it simply shows how wrapped up in ourselves and our own comfort and glory we can be. James and his fellow elders, they're serving the Lord in Jerusalem. And as we're about to see, that is really not an easy place to be. But when Paul arrives and starts sharing this news of what God's been doing further afield, James and his fellow leaders in Jerusalem are thrilled by what they hear. Surprising praise. Next thing we see, though, is a surprising flexibility. Look, Paul, you've got to understand, there's a bit of an issue here. James and the fellow elders say, rest of verse 20, Jerusalem is full of Christians too. Thousands of people here are following Jesus as well, but they're all from Jewish backgrounds, so they are very zealous about still keeping the Old Testament law. And there are these rumours, Paul, that when you meet Jews on your travels in Gentile places elsewhere, apparently you're telling them they don't need to keep the law anymore. Apparently you're even saying they don't need to circumcise their children anymore. And it is a scurrilous rumour, it really is. The church worked through this together six chapters back in Acts 15. You could look at it later on if you want to. And they've reached this agreed position. Sure, Paul isn't telling Gentile converts they need to keep the Jewish law, but nor is he telling Jews they mustn't do that. But we all know how rumours can work, don't we? How quickly they catch on, even when they're untrue. And this one has done. So we need to think about this, Paul, James, and the others say, because these are Christian brothers and sisters we're talking about. These are people who believe in Jesus. And they're going to hear that you've come, and they're going to be worried about the rumours that they've heard. So here's what we think you need to do. Verse 23, we've got four young men here. They're part of the church family, presumably. But they're going through some Old Testament purification rites. We're not told any more about what they were or what they were for, but that's what they're doing. Paul, it would avoid so much trouble if you were to join them and pay the costs for them going through that too, especially the costs of them having these haircuts they obviously need. And then these Jewish Christians will know that there's no truth to these rumours, that you are simply trashing the law. What does Paul do? I mean, given the press Paul normally gets, what would you expect Paul to do at this stage? I think some of us would expect him to dig his heels in, wouldn't we? You know, indignantly play the apostle card. James, I'm sorry it's awkward, but that really is your issue, you know. Jesus has appointed me to worry about the Gentiles, not the sensitivities among the Jews in Jerusalem. So, sorry, but no. What do we read, verse 26? The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. And he goes with what they say. He submits to local leadership and does what they say. It's surprising flexibility. Just quickly, what's going on? Why is Paul ready to do this? Well, we know from elsewhere that if ever anybody started to talk about the Old Testament law as a way for people like you and me to try and make ourselves right with God by obeying it, a kind of a ladder that we sort of climb up through our obedience to get to him, Paul would speak out against that in the strongest possible terms. Read the book of Galatians later. He says that kind of idea comes from hell and leads people to hell. Because he says there's no way people like you and me can make ourselves right with God. He says our only hope is to trust in the Lord Jesus and have his perfect goodness count for us too, like a sort of a cloak of righteousness that Jesus wears, that he wraps round us as well as we go to him. So the Old Testament law is a way for God's people to make themselves right with God. No way. Paul could not be clearer. He was never meant to do that. That's not what it's for today. But if Jewish Christians, the people James and the others are worrying about, are genuinely trusting Jesus for their salvation, but still want the Old Testament law to shape their lifestyle as they try and live for him, then Paul's not going to lose too much sleep over that. Even if they insist on sticking with things that Paul knows don't matter anymore, then so long as they're not trusting those things for their salvation, Paul isn't going to fight over that. He knows you don't break Christian unity over things like that, so he gladly submits to James and the other leaders' plans. It's a bit like us not drinking alcohol when we get to India in a week's time, or removing our shoes when we go into the church's meeting place in Lucknow. The Indian Christians, certainly in the north of India, don't drink. They just do not drink alcohol. And some of them think the appropriate thing to do is to remove shoes when they go into a church meeting place. They don't think abstaining from alcohol or taking their shoes off saves them. They're trusting Jesus for that. But they genuinely think that's how he wants them to live. I don't think that's right. The Bible talks about alcohol in very positive terms, while also warning against its abuse, and it doesn't say we should take off our shoes when we meet for church, which is a good job given how cold it gets here at Barkham in the winter, isn't it? But it doesn't say we must drink or that we must keep our shoes on in church either, so the last thing any of us visiting India want to do is cause trouble over something like that. So from the moment that we leave the plane at Delhi to the moment that we get back on the plane to come home, we won't touch a drop of alcohol while we're there. Makes you quite pleased to see the steward coming around at the beginning of the flight home, I have to say. But and if we see others removing shoes, we'll take ours off too. It's an attempt to live out the kind of flexibility that God expects his people to show, to guard the unity of the church. As we work together and live together with Christian brothers and sisters who sometimes take very different views on things. So surprising flexibility. Next thing we see is surprising courtesy. So surprising courtesy. 7 days later, when the purification rites are almost done, there is Paul in the temple again, and suddenly, verse 27, he gets spotted by these Jews from Asia. These are people Paul talked about back in chapter 20, verse 19, people who were not trusting Jesus, and they hated what Paul stood for, and they'd severely tested him with plots, and suddenly we realize some of them are in the temple too. Maybe they've even followed him to Jerusalem to try and make trouble for him there, and now they spot him. Look, they say, it's him. It's that man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this temple. And as if that's not bad enough, he's even brought non-Jewish Greeks, he's brought Gentiles into the bit of the temple where non-Jewish people are absolutely not supposed to go. And again, that's a lie. Verse 29 tells us it's a complete misunderstanding. Paul, yeah, sure, he's hung around with his Gentile friends out elsewhere in the city, but that doesn't mean he's brought them into the wrong bit of the temple too. But hey, who cares about the truth when you just want to bring someone down? Get him, they say, and so they do. Verse 30, the whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. And there is such uproar, verse 31 tells us, that the news very quickly reaches the commander of the Roman garrison in the city. They were wise people, these Romans. They knew Jerusalem was like the proverbial powder keg, just a spark and it would blow. And they knew that if things were going to kick off, it probably would start in and around the temple area. So that garrison of soldiers, we know from history, was stationed very close by the soldiers. They're on the scene in moments. Paul is arrested and bound, which seems a bit harsh given that he was the victim. The commander tries to get to the bottom of what is going on, but it's chaos with the angry crowd. Take him to the barracks, he says. It'll be calmer there. So what happens next? Verse 37. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "Why are you arresting me?" No. He shouted at the commander, I need to say something to you. No, not that either. He asked the commander, may I say something to you? Most of us, you put us under pressure. And courtesy is the first thing that goes, isn't it? Your laptop breaks down at work, and especially if there's a deadline fast approaching. We can be very rude to the IT person on the end of the phone, can't we? Or you get home after a frustrating day at work and just vile to our family over dinner. And the crazy thing is we often think it's okay. You know, we're under pressure, as if that means different rules apply. Well, if you want to see real pressure, just think about the situation that Paul is in here. Just imagine being him. And yet look how polite and courteous he is, isn't it? It's such a little thing, but it's very striking. It's the same in verse 39. After they've cleared up this little misunderstanding about Paul not actually being the Egyptian terrorist that was high up on their most wanted list. Look what Paul says. Not, I demand the right to speak to the crowd, but please can I? How are Christians meant to conduct themselves when pressure comes? And pressure of any kind, maybe it is the laptop crashing, the bad day at work, but especially pressure that comes our way because we're following the Lord and trying to stand up for him. Does God say, look, most of the time it's important for you to be nice, but when things are really bad, fine, I understand. Be as aggressive as you need to be as you stand up for your rights. I think of Jesus on trial for his life before the religious leaders and Pilate, standing in front of people who were in the process of sending him to his death. Was he rude to them? No, he was clear, but he wasn't rude. And part of our witness to him, and one of the things that will make people think more carefully about him, is us being more like him in moments like that too. Surprising courtesy. Fourth, we see Paul's speech, and that is very striking too. Verses 1 to 21 of chapter 22, we've not got time to look in detail again at Paul's account of his conversion. We've done that once before in Acts, but just some things to pick out quickly as we look through. Notice the language he uses. He was just speaking Greek to the commander. Now we're told he uses Aramaic to the crowd, verse 40 of chapter 20, because he wants to be understood. And he wants them to realize, in so many ways, he's one of them. Notice his opening words as well. These are extraordinary. Brothers and fathers, he begins. You know when we last heard that phrase at the beginning of a speech in the book of Acts? It was from Stephen, the first Christian martyr, back in Acts 7, just before he died. And it's a sign of just how wonderfully Paul has changed when Stephen spoke those words back in chapter 7. Well, Paul tells us later in his speech what he was doing at the time. He was there holding the cloaks of those who were about to stone Stephen to death. Now it's like he's saying, I'm now where Stephen was. I'm with him. Notice too just how ready he is to tell his story in this way, how prepared he is. It just comes out, doesn't it? I guess he's told it many times before. But he's so clear in the way he speaks, and it's so simple in the way he puts it. So verses 3 to 5, he tells them what life was like before he met Jesus, again emphasizing that in so many ways he was just like the Jewish crowd that he's talking to. Then verses 6 to 11-ish, he tells them how he met Jesus, or more precisely, how Jesus met him. And then he finishes by telling them a bit about what life's been like since then, since he started following him. And it makes you think, doesn't it, if Paul was ready just to tell people that story, it's probably quite a sign that we should be too. If ever someone says, why are you a Christian? How did that happen? It'd be great if we weren't floundering around for an answer. but knew what we wanted to say. And notice too how Paul doesn't shy away from saying the thing that he knows they won't want to hear. So up to verse 21, it seems it's all been fine, doesn't it? You know, they've listened well, the crowd. In fact, you can imagine the commander standing there with this slightly baffled look on his face, scratching his head, thinking, how did you just do that, Paul? I couldn't get him to shut up at all. You start opening your mouth and they're all quiet. And imagine how tempting it must have been for Paul to stop at the end of verse 20 and not say verse 21. Not to say those words that he knows, he must have known would set them off. Then the Lord said to me, go, I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. Do you ever feel that kind of temptation too? Most Christians do, don't we? See, it doesn't matter what culture the news about Jesus is being spoken in, there will be things about Jesus people like to hear, and there'll be things about him that they hate. Exactly what those things are will probably vary from culture to culture. So here in the West, if we talk only about Jesus' love and acceptance and forgiveness, people will think, yep, great, we love the sound of that. If we talk about how he says he's the only way to God, how he commands people to turn from their sin, chances are we'll get a very different reaction. Other cultures, it's different. Talk about what the Bible says about morality, clear distinctions between right and wrong. People will be right with you in other cultures. Talk about the idea of free forgiveness, though, for us, from him, and from us to others. Stand well back. And Paul's courage in saying verse 21 just reminds us, doesn't it, that being faithful to the Lord Jesus does mean saying unpopular things too. Not distorting the message by only saying the bits that we know they'll be happy to hear. A striking speech, and then finally, and very briefly, a surprising rescue too. Predictably, after verse 21, there is uproar again, and Paul is quickly whisked into the barracks for his own safety, although safety is a relative term given what they're about to do. I'm going to get to the bottom of this, the commander thinks. We're going to flog the truth out of this man. So they stretch Paul out, and they get the whip, the one with the strands of leather that had the bits of bone and stuff embedded in it, that was designed to flay you open. And they're about to begin. Sorry, are you allowed to do this to a Roman citizen who hasn't had a proper trial? Paul asks. What? You're a Roman citizen? The centurion replies. You're a citizen, the commander asks when he turns up. Hang on, we can't just beat you. We need to think about this a little bit more. And suddenly Paul is safe again, for now. And those processes and powers of the Roman Empire that God used to bring the Lord Jesus to his death, and in the end will use to bring Paul to his death, for now he uses to keep him safe. He can do that kind of thing, you know. And if this was TV, I suspect we'd finish verse 29 with a close-up look of utter confusion on the commander's face, and then the beginnings of the EastEnders theme tune in the background or something, because this isn't the end of the story, it's just the end of an episode in a much bigger story, which will carry on for a few chapters more. But I think what we've seen, what should mark out God's people as we go about the great task of making Jesus known, what should mark us out? When it's challenging, when we come up against the sensitivities of other Christians who see things slightly differently to the way that we do, and when we come up against opposition from those who hate the idea of Jesus being made known. Well, there are five things to think about as we go away from here. Surprising praise for what God does through others too. Flexibility in non-essential things. Courtesy, even to our enemies. even in the moments of greatest pressure of all. A readiness just to speak very simply and clearly about what Jesus has done in our lives. And a deep confidence that while God may use earthly powers one day to take us home, he's quite capable of using them to keep us going, or he's still got work for us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that a passage like this, that looks like a fascinating story, but maybe like it hasn't got much to say to us when we first look at it, as we dig in. With the help of your Spirit, we see so many things that get us thinking, and so many things that point us to how you want us as your people to live for you today. And so we pray that we would be marked out by those things too, by a willingness to give you praise for all those times we see you at work, wherever that may be, and even if that's not where we're working. Please give us the readiness to be flexible in non-essential things for the sake of Christian unity, and wisdom to know when we can and can't be flexible about them. Please help us to be courteous and polite, even to our enemies, even in the moments of the greatest pressure of all. Please help us to be ready just to speak clearly and simply of what you've done in our lives in the Lord Jesus. And please give us a deep confidence that you are in control of and can use even the most powerful forces of all in our world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.